The scripture reading is Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 through 16, if you want to follow along. It's page 206, or in the large print Bible, it's page 56. Indeed, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing until it divides soul from spirit, joint from marrow. It is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and before him no creature is hidden, but all are naked and laid bare to the eyes of the one to whom we must render an account. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
The New Testament scripture is Mark 10, verses 17 through 31. It can be found in your pew Bible in the New Testament on page 10. I read it off the thing, but it's really page 43. The rich man. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not defraud, honor your father and mother." He said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these since my youth." Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, "You lack one thing. Go, sell what you own and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he was shocked and went away grieving, for he had many possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were perplexed at these words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." They were greatly astounded and said to one another, "Then, who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "For mortals it is impossible, but not for God. For God all things are possible." Peter began to say to him, "Look, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for my sake and for the sake of good news who will not receive 100-fold now in this age, houses, brothers and sisters, mothers and children, and fields with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." The word of the Lord. Well, hi. Nervous up here, I'll be honest. When I found out that because of classes that the people that they rely on to help with sermons here did not have time to prepare a sermon and that I was asked to give it, I said okay, but I have to tell you, I'm not Peter, and I don't know anybody that tears apart scripture like he does for his sermons. So I turn to things that I rely on too, along with the Bible, for stories of faith and stories to share. And today I want to share some writings with you from a writer named Anne Lamott. Have any of you ever heard or read anything by Anne Lamott? One hand? Okay. I was going through a divorce, and came across a quote from one of her books about writing. And in the book, it said that perfectionism is a sign of the oppressor. And for some reason, where I was at my point, in my life at that point, that really hit me. And I came to start pursuing her books and found out that the majority of her books are about her journey of faith. And I'll be reading one story from it called Why I Make Sam Go to Church. But I want to tell you, read a little bit about her first from the jacket of the book. Two things that were written about her. Christianity Today wrote, Lamont presents the pitfalls and struggles of Christian life with uncanny, irreverent honesty. Traveling Mercies is not for the tender-footed, but then neither is the Christian life. And then Religion News Service said, Lamott has developed an entirely new genre of religious writing, gritty, stark, and humorous. She catches the reader by surprise when she points her pen heavenward. Anne Lamott is the patron saint of struggling sinners, a woman who loves God enough to be divinely human. And with that, I'll give you some thoughts from Anne Lamott. In May, on one of her blogs, Anne Lamott wrote, questioning, and it seems like a timely question since we want to grow as a church, but questioning why people come to church. And she said in this blog, I'm not going to read that whole blog to you, but she said that we don't come to hear, you know, platitudes that we've heard a million times. And at some points when we hear them, they can invoke, you know, rage, like, what do you mean? You know, that it's part, you know, that the faith and fear don't go hand in hand. I feel both at the same time. She might say something like that, but she said, what she does want to hear, in her words, is, me too. I have that too. I know what that feels like. Gandhi and Jesus knew what it feels like to be human. The loneliness, the sadness, the brutality. Jesus often said, in Anne Lamott's words, it's very hard here. Have you eaten? Look, you all, stick together. Go to the beach and have some fish. Share what you have. We'll talk later. And with that, I give you her story about her son from Traveling Mercies called Why I Make Sam Go to Church. Keeping in mind that we are all children of God, and what might be true for Sam might be true for us, or it might be a way that we could reach out to other people too. Sam is the only kid he knows who goes to church, who is made to go to church two or three times a month. He rarely wants to. This is not exactly true. The truth is, he never wants to go. What young boy would rather be in church on the weekends than hanging out with a friend? It does not help him to be reminded that once he's there, he enjoys himself, that he gets to spend the time drawing in the little room outside the sanctuary, that he only has to sit still and listen during the short children's sermon. It does not help that I always pack some snacks, some Legos, his art supplies, and bring along any friend of his whom we can lure into our churchy web. It does not help that he genuinely cares for the people there. All that matters to him is that he alone among his colleagues is forced to spend Sunday morning in church. You might think, noting the bitterness, the resignation, that he was being made to sit through a six-hour Latin mass. Or you might wonder why I make this strapping, exuberant boy come with me most weeks. And if you were to ask, this is what I would say. I make him because I can. I outweigh him by nearly 75 pounds. But that is only part of it. The main reason is that I want to give him what I found in the world, which is to say, a path and a little light to see by. Most of the people I know who have what I want, which is to say, purpose, heart, balance, gratitude, joy, are people with a deep sense of spirituality. They are people in community who pray or practice their faith. They are Buddhists, Jews, Christians, people banding together to work on themselves and for human rights. They follow a brighter light than the glimmer of their own candle. They are part of something beautiful. I saw something once from the Jewish Theological Seminary that said, a human life is like a single letter of the alphabet. It can be meaningless, or it can be part of a great meaning. Our funky little church is filled with people who are working for peace and freedom, who are out there on the streets and inside praying, and they are home writing letters, and they are at the shelters with giant platters of food. When I was at the end of my rope, the people at St. Andrew tied a knot in it for me and helped me hold on. The church became my home in the old meaning of home. That it's where, when you show up, they have to let you in. They let me in. They even said, you come back now. My relatives all live in the Bay Area, and I adore them, but they are all as skittishly self-obsessed as I am, which I certainly mean in the nicest possible way. Let's just say that I do not leave family gatherings with the feeling that I have just received some kind of spiritual chemotherapy, but I do when I leave St. Andrew. Let's go, baby, I say cheerfully to Sam when it is time to leave for church. And he looks up at me like a puppy eyeing the vet who is standing there with a needle. Sam was welcomed and prayed for at St. Andrew 7 months before he was born. When I announced during worship that I was pregnant, people cheered. All these old people raised in Bible-thumping homes in the Deep South clapped. Even the women whose grown-up boys had been or were doing time in jails or prisons rejoiced for me. And then, almost immediately, they set about providing for us. They brought clothes, they brought me casseroles to keep in the freezer, they brought me assurance that this baby was going to be a part of the family, and they began slipping me money. Now, a number of the older black women live pretty close to the bone financially on small social security checks. But routinely, they sidled up to me and stuffed bills in my pocket, tens and twenties. It was always done so stealthily that you might have thought they were slipping me bindles of cocaine. One of the most consistent donors was a very old woman named Mary Williams, who is in her mid-80s now, so beautiful, with her crushed hats and hallelujahs. She always brought me plastic baggies full of dimes, noosed with little wire twists. I was usually filled with a sense of something like shame until I'd remember that wonderful line of Blake's, that we are here to endure the beams of love. And I would take a long, deep breath and force these words out of my strangulated throat. Thank you. I first brought Sam to church when he was 5 days old. The women there were polite. The women there very politely pretended to care how I was doing, but were mostly killing time until it was their turn to hold Sam again. They called him our baby, or sometimes my baby. Bring me my baby, they'd insist. Bring me that baby now. And hey, you're hugging that baby. I believe that they came to see me as Sam's driver, hired to bring him and his gear back to them every Sunday. Mary Williams always sits in the very back by the door. She is one of those unusually beautiful women, beautiful like a river. She has dark skin, a long, broad nose, sweet, full lips, and what the theologian Howard Thurman calls quiet eyes. She raised 5 children as a single mother, but one of her boys drowned when he was young. And she has the softness and generosity and toughness of someone who has endured great loss. During the service, she praises God in a nonstop burble, a glistening dark brook. She says, "Oh, yes, my sweet Lord, thank you, thank you." Sam loves her, and she loves him, and she still brings us baggies full of dimes, even though I'm doing so much better now. Every Sunday, I nudge Sam in her direction, and he walks to where she is sitting and hugs her. She smells him behind his ears, where he most smells like unwashed new potatoes. This is, in fact, what I think God may smell like, a young child's slightly dirty neck. Then Sam leaves the sanctuary and returns to his drawings, his monsters, dinosaurs, birds. I watch Mary Williams pray sometimes. She clutches her hands together tightly and closes her eyes most of the way so that she looks blind because she is so unself-conscious. You get to see someone in a deeply interior pose. You get to see all that intimate resting. She looks as if she's holding the whole earth together or making the biggest wish in the world. Oh, yes, Lord. It's funny. I always imagined when I was a kid that adults had some kind of inner toolbox full of shiny tools, the saw of discernment, the hammer of wisdom, the sandpaper of patience. But then when I grew up, I found that life handed you these rusty, bent, old tools, friendships, prayer, conscience, honesty, and said, do the best you can with these. They will have to do. And mostly, against all odds, they're enough. Not long ago, I was driving Sam and his friend Josh over to Josh's house, where the boys were going to spend the night. But out of the blue, Josh changed his mind about wanting Sam to stay over. I'm tired, he said suddenly, and I want to have a quiet night with my mom. Sam's face went white and blank. He has so little armor. He started crying. I tried to manipulate Josh into changing his mind, and I even sort of vaguely threatened him, hinting that Sam or I might cancel a date with him sometime. But he stayed firm. After a while, Sam said he wished we'd all get hit by a car, and Josh stared out the window nonchalantly. I thought he might be about to start humming. It was one of those times when you were armed so you could attack the kid who has hurt your own child's feelings. Sam, I asked, can I help in any way? Shall we pray? Sam said, I just wish I'd never been born. But after a moment, he said, yes, I should pray to myself. So I prayed. I prayed that God would help me figure out how to stop living in the problem and to move into the solution. That was all. We drove along for a while. I waited for a sign of improvement. Sam said, I guess Josh wishes I'd never been born. Josh stared out the window. Dum-de-dum. I kept asking God for help. And after a while, I realized something, that Josh was not enjoying this either. He was just trying to take care of himself. And I made the radical decision to let him off the hook. I imagined gently lifting him off the hook of my judgment and setting him back on the ground. And a moment later, he changed his mind. Now, maybe this was the result of prayer or forgiveness. Maybe it was a coincidence. I will never know. But even before Josh changed his mind, I did know one thing for sure, and this was that Sam and I would be going to church the next morning. Mary Williams would be sitting in the back near the door in a crumpled hat. Sam would hug her. She would close her eyes and smell the soft skin of his neck just below his ears. What I didn't know was that Josh would want to come with us too. I didn't know that when I stopped by his house to pick up Sam the next morning, he would eagerly run out ahead of Sam to ask if he could come. And another thing I didn't know was that Mary Williams was going to bring us another bag of dimes. It had been a little while since her last dime drop, but just when I think we've all grown out of the ritual, she brings us another stash. Mostly I give them to street people. Some sit like tchotchkes on bookshelves around the house. Mary doesn't know that professionally I'm doing much better now. She doesn't know that I no longer really need people to slip me money. But what's so dazzling to me, what's so painful and poignant, is that she doesn't bother with what I think she knows or doesn't know about my financial life. She just knows we need another bag of dimes, and that is why I make Sam go to church. And that's the end of that part of the story. I would share, too, in closing, that I appreciate that she shares how church becomes a family. I told a couple of the people here today that in coming, in standing here for me today, it solidified for me our move here and the realization that we are part of this family. And in the words of Eberhard Arnold, I'll close this with knowing that God wants to bestow an indestructible harmony upon our inner life, harmony that shows itself in mighty melodies of love. The energy born of inner gathering empowers. When hearts are gathered, people are gathered. Their industrious work shows that the kingdom of God is justice, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Thank you.